governed. Let's open our Bibles, please, in Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8, and reading from the same verses that we did last time. Romans 8 and verse 14, which says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Our Father, we do just give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for these verses that would draw us beyond our immediate circumstances. We know, Father, that this is a difficult thing for us, for all we have really known is time and sense. And yet we thank thee, our Father, for this special blessing, this special experience of thy Spirit, who draws us beyond what we have experienced in time and draws us, our Father, into hope that goes beyond what we have experienced so far. We pray, Father, that these verses might be an encouragement to us, just to help us, our Father, to raise our minds and our hearts above the ordinary. And we really pray, Father, that thou would help us all to rest in thee and to rest in hope in all of life's circumstances. We do pray, Father, for thy help tonight as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we had a wee look, we had a few thoughts and maybe tried to bite off more than we could chew. As far as suffering was concerned in Romans chapter number 8, and we tried just to get a handle on this subject of suffering. It's a big subject, it's right the way through the scriptures. There are some books that are almost completely devoted to the subject, the book of Job, of course, 1 Peter, and various other sections. And I tried my best to do what I do when I'm driving. I'm a terrible navigator. I'm always getting lost. In fact, one of the boys said to the other boy in the car a wee while ago, what's that thing that Dad's got in the front of the dashboard?" And the other boy says, "That's the thing that tells him the way to go." And he always says he knows a better way. well, we tried to do the same with suffering. Break it down into little bits. And when I come to far off places like Govan, I don't ever think of going from Newcomlick to Govan. I always think of it in stages, you know, Newcomlick to Kilmarnock. My brain can just about manage that, and then Kilmarnock to the turn off of the M8, and then once I get to the M8, then I can just about remember how you get to Govan. The same with suffering. We try to kind of break it into little sections, and I think I can see those sections. I hope they're not just in my imagination in these verses that we've read together. The first of them was the thought of relationship, my relationship with the Lord Jesus. And to be honest, if that relationship isn't there, then nothing else makes much sense, and we'll have the greatest of difficulty in convincing anyone who does not have a relationship with Christ that suffering can mean anything other than the fact that there's not a God. And if you've ever tried to convince someone who does not believe or has no experience of Christ that suffering can be worked into God's plan, you'll recognise how hard that is. And so relationship with the Lord Jesus is the key to suffering. And in verses 14 to verses 17 at least, we have that theme of relationship that runs through that section. And we're going to go back to that this evening. But you notice that the section there begins with the fact of the definition of what it means to be a son of God. In verse number 14, we have the definition, the evidence, if you like, of relationship. Verse 14, the evidence of relationship is the fact that I have the Spirit of God, and I know that I've got the Spirit of God because he leads me, and that's the evidence of relationship. And then in verse 15, you've got the experience of that relationship, which is prayer. And then verse 16, you've got the exercise for prayer as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So the fact that I think that it's a valid thing, that it's a good thing, that it's a reasonable thing, actually to pray in the midst of all of my problems. When a crisis hit, I don't just go and see a lawyer, no offence intended, or if the crisis in life hit, and I don't just think about how I'm going to get my own back in someone, but rather the Spirit bears witness with my spirit, that this is a valid thing to do, to come into the presence of God, verse 15, and to say, Abba Father, why do I think that that's a good thing to do? Why do I think that that's going to work? Because the Spirit's in me, and he's drawing me into his presence. Because I belong to him. I have a relationship, a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the evidence of the relationship, the experience of the relationship, the exercise of the relationship, and verse 17, the expectation of that relationship. And if children then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with them. So I'm suffering, I have problems, I'm going to be glorified. But only because I suffer with him. And if we miss out the with him, then the verse falls to bits. And so before we embark on this subject of suffering, in Romans 8, Paul lays the foundation of relationship. And if we miss that out, then we're not going to get anywhere. So we have relationship, and then we moved on a little bit, and we thought that perhaps in the next part we could see the result of suffering. Verse number 18, for example, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we thought a little of that, that glory is a consequence of suffering. And this isn't just the thought that somehow in the end we'll have built up enough suffering that God will reward it. This isn't karma, this is grace. So karma and come and govern. You don't talk about karma and govern. We talk about karma and you come. You know, somebody came into the surgery a wee while ago. His parents were in the Baptist church and tried to explain their life circumstances to me in terms of karma. I couldn't believe it. I just fell off the day. Off the said karma and you come. Whatever. But we can get it into our heads, can't it? The idea that you'll have your reward in heaven for your suffering. That's not the idea here. There is reward in heaven for what we do for the Lord, I know that. But that isn't the thought in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. The glory far outstrips the suffering. This isn't me suffering on behalf of the Lord, or suffering because I'm a Christian and totting up a tally so that when I come to the Lord, I have all of this that he has to repay for me. That's not the idea at all. This is a far outstripping of anything that I've done, but it's intimately linked with the glory, with the suffering, and the suffering has a definite end in view. You got that in verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified. So it's a consequence, but it's not just a compensation. And I gave the example of the broken bone. And some of you maybe have had broken bones. Probably not deliberately, but the bones have been broken. And you've gone to the hospital, perhaps. You've seen the surgeon. And the surgeon's reassured you that, yep, we can fix those broken bones. We can compensate for those broken bones. We'll put the screws, the pins, the new hip in, get you some physio, we'll get you back to the beginning. But in the hospital just up the road from here in York Hill, if you went into the orthopaedic wards there with the children, you would find that there are children walking about with these metal pins on the outside of their legs, and they've had their bones broken, but it's deliberate. They came in without broken bones, saw the surgeon, and he broke the bones, so that he could stretch their legs. And they're not interested in getting their legs unbroken. They went to the trouble of getting broken, and they're looking to get better than they ever were before, because they were born short, and they weren't going to grow long, and so he's broken them and stretched them. And we have that here in Romans 8. The suffering isn't just something that is out of God's control, and God sometimes will make it up to us, but rather God is so sovereign that everything is working together for good, for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus, and this has the prospect of something far more glorious than ever I have known before. So we have relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's fundamental to our understanding of suffering. That makes sense of it, and we'll come to that later on again. And then we have the result of the suffering, verses 18 into verse 19. That is glory. And if you were to ask me, what about the reasons for suffering, then I think we have that as well. Verses 19 down to the end, and the one word, if I was trying to summarise everything I was trying to get at, the one word that I would pick out of this section as far as a reason for the suffering is concerned is that little word hope. Hope. Verse 20. In fact, if we follow the argument of the apostle through verse 20, then that's really what he says. As he thinks particularly and specifically about the suffering that was introduced under the sovereign hand of God way back in Genesis 3, the curse that was imposed upon creation. Verse 20, for the creature or the creation was made subject. It didn't just happen to become subject, but it was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected. So God did this deliberately. Wasn't just a consequence of sin. There wouldn't have been a curse had there not been any sin, that's true. But God actually imposed this, and he imposed it for the reason hope. 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 And so the weeds come for hope. That's what that says. God cursed the ground, he cursed the horticulture, he cursed the agriculture, he cursed the geology for hope. He cursed relationships for hope. He cursed childbearing for hope. How does that work? I suggested that at least one way that it works is if you look at the terms of that curse way back in Genesis chapter 3, it's the strangest curse you'll ever find. For that curse begins with a curse on the serpent. Now, who was being cursed? You say, well, it was creation was being cursed for Adam's sake, wasn't it? So this was Adam's fault, but the first curse is upon the serpent. That's Adam's enemy. That's a strange way to start your curse. And then it concludes with a covering for Adam. So it meets a sinner in his need. You see, that this is a strange way of going about cursing a sinner. You begin by cursing the sinner's enemies, the serpent. You end by providing a covering for the sinner. And right in the middle of that curse in Genesis 3 is the first promise, the first prophecy of a coming Messiah, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And there it is, right at the heart of that curse, we've got the promise or the covenant of a coming Saviour. So as God moves to curse the ground, as God moves to introduce deliberate vanity, not just vanity that comes as a consequence of sin, which is true, but deliberate, organized frustration, if you like, into this world, he does it, and he does it in terms that encapsulates the whole of the world and really points to this, that the only prospect that you have of any salvation, the only prospect you ever have of rising above this organized frustration and of knowing anything that is glorious and anything that is good and anything that is lasting and anything that is worthy, the only hope you have is in me. It'll never be in your garden. Never. Because every time we've got two gardens out the back. One's mine. And I don't do much in it. I try, but I don't do much in it. The boy holds me to ransom with a lawnmower, and I have to bribe him to cut it. But it's not too bad. And you know, there's a garden next to us that I can see from our top window. And it's partitioned off with a stone wall. And it's next to us. And it used to be tended by an old lady who lived in the house that's now derelict next to us. And apparently she had the most beautiful garden in New Cumnock. And, And she was retired and she spent her lifetime in that garden, and apparently it was a delight just to walk past it. It's full of brambles and weeds. It's the most derelict area you've ever seen. Everything that she did has been lost. It was all futile. And if there's one thing that curse of Genesis 3 reminds me, is that nothing in this life will ultimately satisfy. Nothing endures, neither me nor my work. And no matter how good my work is, there's always a little bit of chickweed that comes up. And that's the same with whatever job you do. It's never perfect. There's always a wee bit, oh, Stuart, I missed that nail on the wall, says Yvonne after she'd painted the bathroom. So what's your wife paint the bathroom for? Anyway, there's always something, isn't there? And it's just not quite perfect. That's not just sin that introduced that. It was God. So that I, as a fallen man, I was in great danger. As a fallen man, I was in great danger of just settling down and being satisfied in a fallen world. A perfect Adam couldn't ever have been satisfied in a perfect world. A perfect Adam walking down that main street in Govan would have been horrifying. Utterly horrifying. But what's that racket coming out of that pub? Fine, what's a pub? What are those videos? Why are people walking about out of their mind? A fallen Adam would have been horrified in a fallen world. But there is always just the possibility that a fallen man might be satisfied in a fallen world. And so in comes a curse, and you'll never be satisfied in a fallen world. Never. And your only hope rests in God. And so we have the kind of stepping stones, we have the keys, those three little steps, if you like, in our understanding of suffering in Romans 8. Relationship and result and reason for suffering, and it's there in Romans chapter number 8. Now, I want you just to think a little bit more, we've got maybe 15 minutes or so, just to think a little bit about that relationship that transforms suffering in verses 14 to 17. I have said that as the apostle introduces the idea of suffering, as he's going to speak about this great subject of suffering, he introduces it by taking us to the fact that we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, verses 14 to 17, and somehow that is significant, that's important, and it's only because I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, in verse 17, for example, it's only because I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that I have any hope in my suffering. So this relationship with Christ, it transforms my whole approach to suffering. How does that work? How does that work? How does the fact that I'm a Christian, how does the fact that I'm saved, actually give me the ability to rejoice in tribulation? That's what the apostle says, isn't it, in Romans chapter number 5. Not only so, but we rejoice in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. How does that relationship transform my suffering? Well, I want to suggest to you four ways in which that relationship transforms our suffering and changes my view, my idea of suffering. First of all, I want to suggest to you that it is in suffering that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is realised. It's enjoyed. We actually get to grips with what Romans 8 is talking about in verses 14 to 17, and we get to grips with the reality of that relationship because we are going through suffering. In other words, when life is ticking along and when we've got everything that we need and we're feeling self-content and we're going to the meetings to do the preacher a favour because nobody else is likely to go, or we read our Bible because that's the reading today anyway in the daily bread, so we better do that, and that's the kind of extent of our spirituality, then we're not really enjoying the nearness of the Saviour. But something happens in suffering that brings me into an experience such as verse 15 speaks about. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we're entering into the presence of the Lord, and we're coming in simple
childlike terms. We're not coming with a long theological prayer. I remember when I began to take part in the prayer meetings down in Kirkmuir Hill, one of the brothers gave me a leaflet that Mr. Vine wrote many years ago about the different kinds of prayers. I've lost it. If anything would put you off praying in the prayer meeting, it was that leaflet. But, you know, it had all the different kinds of prayers. Theological prayers. How to impress God with theological prayers. It's true, mind you. And then prayers that were directed not at the Lord, but at somebody else in the meeting, you know. Lord, we pray for you. That kind of thing. And we had the whole list of it. That's not the kind of prayer that we have in verse 15. This is the prayer of a child, isn't it? Just coming out of need in simple terms. And we're not speaking to anyone else. And we're not really primarily concerned with anyone else. We've got a sense of a need, and we're using Abba. Abba. I know some people don't like saying this, but Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. And we've got the authority of some of the Talmud for saying that the first words of a child after weaning are Abba and Umi, Mama, Daddy. So this is someone coming, not with a degree in theology trying to impress God, but with just first words. One of my boys' first word was Daddy. The other four impressed their mum more by Mammy. But it is the first word. My, that caused a lot of problems. But anyway, Abba, Father. So we're just coming into his presence, and we're coming like that little child, and we're coming in need. What causes me to do that? Suffering. Problems. I'm looking back through the pages of Scripture, I'm just flicking through them in my mind, and I'm thinking about people who came in that kind of a way. Not in a big crowd way, not in a public way, but in a personal way, in an intimate way, and they prayed. And those times where the Spirit of God has recorded a little insight for us, times when the big man became the child and just prayed in need. It was in suffering. I don't know if I mentioned him last week. Did I mention Samson last week? Once the word pray is used in the life of Samson, one of the most significant judges, only once you'll find the word pray. There's maybe another time he did pray, but there's once it's used to pray. And that one time that pray is used in the life of Samson, he stands with his hands outstretched, his head bowed, his eyes taken out in the fetters of brass, led by a little child, and he prays. And he prays for something that he would never have prayed for before, ever, for strength. For if there was one thing that Samson never needed, it was strength. He took the gates of Gaza off and put them in the back and walked uphill. You know, uphill. Big enough to take them off, isn't it? But he walked uphill, just to make a point. I'll put it at the top of the hill so you can get it back again. But there, in his weakness and his suffering, prays. What about
Jonah? There was a great man of God. Hardly hear Jonah spoken about, but we don't focus on the negative. But I was struck just today, actually, as I was looking at him again, I was struck by the utter confidence and faith of Jonah. Jonah, with all of his grumbles and all of his groans, was the man who, in the midst of the storm, knew why there was a storm, didn't question or doubt why there was a storm, and he said to those sailors in the boat, "Cast me into the sea." There was a man who had utter faith in his God. Now, he had his faults and his failings, and he grumbled, and he disagreed with his God, and he couldn't see the point of some of the things that God did. And when God did the things that he knew that God wouldn't do, or thought God wouldn't do, then he moaned about it. But nonetheless, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if there was ever a man of faith, it was Jonah. As he uttered those words, "Put me into the sea." Who was he trusting in? Trusting in his God. And yet you follow Jonah through, don't you? When he was free, he fleed, didn't he, from the presence of God. In the storm, he slept. But the very first word of Jonah chapter 2, verse number 1, was that then Jonah prayed in the
belly of the whale. It's in his suffering. When he's sunk into the depths of hell, then his heart opens up, and then he prays, and then that open, sincere connection comes, and it comes within the setting, within the context of need, and now Jonah is praying like he's never prayed before. What about Elijah? Elijah, in many ways, is the same. There was the public prayer there in the top of the mount as the fire descended from heaven, and as the sacrifice was consumed. But was it not there in Mount Horeb? Was it not there in Mount Horeb when he's at rock bottom, when he's cut off from everyone, when Ahab and Jezebel have really repressed him, and he hits that deep depth of depression, that deep black hole, and he just wants to be left alone, he just wants to die? It's in that experience that his heart opens up and his complaints come out to God. And he's the only one, and nobody else has been faithful, and this isn't fair, and look at me. And the Lord's voice comes to him. Well, why are you here? Why are you in this cave, Elijah? There's only two reasons people are ever in a cave up till that point in the Bible. They're either dead or they're hiding. And he's hiding and he wants to die. But it's in that experience that a still small voice and the open communication with God happens. It's in suffering that that relationship is realised. And what about Saul in the New Testament? You bring it into the New Testament, don't you? There's a man who studied God all of his life, but it's not until Acts chapter 9 that he realises that the God he studied all his life, he doesn't actually know. Doesn't know him. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. whom thou persecutest. This man had a degree in theology. He taught God, preached God, worked for God. Didn't know God. Where does it bring him? Behold the prayer. I suspect he never prayed like that ever before. So in my suffering, it's no coincidence that Romans 8, the section on suffering, begins the relationship, because it's in suffering that that relationship is realised. It's in suffering that I'm brought into that experience of verse 15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. My relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ transforms suffering, first of all, because that relationship is realised in suffering, and secondly, because that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ brings me resources in suffering. You see, as a believer, you and I have resources in our suffering that the unbeliever doesn't have. They just don't have them. They may have suffering, but they don't have the resources to draw upon that you and I have. And so that transforms suffering, that turns suffering into something for you and I that an unbeliever just can't understand. They just can't get their head around it. It's just not possible. Suffering is always bad, and it's always caused by bad things, and we never deserve it, and why me? And therefore the only real hope of suffering is that you get out of it. But not so the believer. We have resources. We have the resource, of course, of prayer that we've mentioned. I think we have the resource in Romans 8, it's hinted at right the way through the section. In fact, we have the resource of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. One of the great themes, isn't it, of Romans 8. Look at, for example, verse number 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Verse 10. If Christ be in you, the Spirit is dead because the body's dead because of sin, the Spirit's life because of righteousness. Then verse 14, here we have the reality of the presence of God in us by His Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ. Verse 14, and He's leading me by His Spirit, by His presence. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, where is He leading me? Certainly out of sin in verse 13, but into the presence of God in verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we have prayer. We have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, and we have power. We have power in our suffering. What do I mean by that? I mean, we have the power of God to take my suffering and to transform that suffering into something glorious. Verse number 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You say, that's future, Stuart. That's still hoped for. You've got all your dispensations all mixed up. Well, maybe I have, but look down a little bit. Verse number 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." The Spirit is in me already, and surely I must see a result of this suffering, at least in part now, because I have the Spirit with me now. And so as I look at the suffering experiences of believers in the New Testament, I see some of that. Can I give you an example before we finish? Let's go into 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Here's a practical example. And it's from the same person who gave us the theory. If you like, if I could call back. Anyway, doctrine, eh? Doctrine. Practice 2 Timothy 4, and it's the same person. How does he bear up off of the platform when he's facing suffering? 2 Timothy 4 is written in the prison, as you know. Probably the last, or probably towards the end of the life of the Apostle Paul. Certainly he's facing death, and verse 16, he's going to stand trial, he's going to go into the courtroom. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 4, "At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Here's a man in real trial, real problem, literal trial. And he's going to face the court, he's going to face Caesar, he's going to face execution, and not only that, but he's very alone. Verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." So he knows the presence of the Lord with him. "And strengthened me." He knows the power of the Lord with him. "That by me the preaching might be fully known." Now, as far as I can make out, that's a bad translation. Because it almost suggests, doesn't it, that he's kind of mispreached the gospel for a while. And we'll go back the second week to govern and we'll fully do it. We'll do it right this time. That's not the idea. The Greek word "might be fully known" means to be fulfilled. To be fulfilled. In other words, he's always preached the same message. This isn't an adaptation or an add-on or an extra bit, but rather God has given him this precious gift. It's the gift of the gospel to evangelize the Gentile world. That's what he's been called to do. And it's the kind of gift that has to be shared. As a wee boy, I love to go up and rummage through the loft in my parents' house. And in the loft, they had boxes of wedding presents. You know, gifts they were given that you couldn't live without at the end of the 1960s, but by the end of the 1970s, you put them in the box up the loft at the road. This was not the kind of gift that God had given to Paul. It was the kind of gift that had to be shared. And so as the apostle comes to this great experience of trial, this tribulation, this time of suffering, and as he knows the real pressure of facing the greatest authority in the Roman Empire, and he knew what could happen to him, and he knew that death lay ahead, here's what he says about that experience. You think, don't you? You think I'm going to stand trial, don't you? You think it's all gone pear-shaped. You think everything's gone wrong. Well, let me tell you, this trial is a special series of gospel meetings which has been organized by God. Off your head? Would that be what we'd be saying about? Optimism? Blind optimism? This is the relationship with Christ that's transformed his whole perspective in suffering. God gave him this gift of evangelism, and his God is so sovereign and so in control that even the greatest disaster that can beset any man, death, can be transformed ultimately for God's glory, for his good, and for the blessing of Caesar. And if you read Philippians about a similar experience, and you'll find, of course, that in similar settings, as the apostle goes through accusation and court and is there in Caesar's household, you'll find that at the end of the Philippian epistle, of course, Paul just adds a little bit to send his greetings from those that are in Caesar's household. How did they get saved? Presumably through the evangelists that have been brought in. And so, in this experience of suffering, the relationship with the Lord Jesus has allowed that experience and that setting to be used to fulfill. And one of the dictionaries, one of the Greek dictionaries, people who know about Greek words, not just me, but people who know about Greek words, tell me that that Greek word might be fully known means to be fulfilled or to reach its intended end, to reach its intended destination, to be consummate. In other words, this is the purpose that God's brought me to. It's not a disaster. It's not all bleak. It's not all doom and gloom. I don't want you just to pray that I'll get out of this. But actually, this situation is usable and has been ordained in the counsels of God to bring this gospel to perhaps its final audience and its biggest audience. And this is the biggest thing that's ever happened to me. Changes your outlook, doesn't it, on suffering? That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Relationship realised in suffering, a relationship that provides the resources for suffering. We don't have time to look at it now, but a relationship also that sees results from that suffering, and you could see them even in 2 Timothy 4 there that we've read from. And of course, it is only a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to rejoice in suffering. And you have that back in Romans 5, for example, as well, as we actually can look back and we can see, yes, we knew his strength, we knew his presence, we knew an intimacy with the Lord. We could see him working through those circumstances. It's brought fruit out in me. It's changed me. It's been used for his glory. I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice in that. And that is all by relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.